invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Those of you that are visiting with us, we are in the midst of a series on the letter of Peter, second letter of Peter, to those that are the strangers scattered abroad. 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading together the first 11 verses of this epistle. 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. So reads God's holy word. Now let's pray and ask for his help as we consider these words together. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you might use your word this morning for the good of your people, that you would open our ears to hear what your Spirit would teach us from your word. Help us, O God, that we might glorify you in the way we speak and the way we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when you look out on the religious scene and you scan the professing church with some measure of discernment, it can be a scary sight. I would submit to you that there's scarcely been a day in the church's history when it's been plagued with such a variety and pervasiveness of false teaching and false prophets. Many of the essential truths of God's word, the Bible, are under attack today. And it may be that when we see how popular false teachers have become in our day and how prevalent error is, we could come to the wrong conclusion that God is basically indifferent to error, or that he's even endorsing the teaching of such men. You look at all of the crowds that follow them. How can so many people be so wrong? And the true people of God can become rather disheartened and discouraged at such a scene. Well, things were not that much different here in the first century, in which Peter wrote this second epistle warning these saints against following these false prophets and their teaching. No matter how polished they look, no matter how popular they became, that we must not follow after them. We must not think God is indifferent to them either. Now, in our previous studies, we have looked at the danger of false prophets. And then we looked at Peter's description of these false prophets. And now we want to consider what Peter teaches us about the doom or the destruction of false prophets, or we could say their punishment to come. And we're going to look at this under three headings this morning. The destruction of false prophets is certain. Secondly, the destruction of false prophets is well deserved. And thirdly, The destruction or doom of false prophets is vividly illustrated here in these three well-known historical manifestations of the judgment of God. There are three of them. We're going to look at them one at a time, just one this morning. But appreciate how Peter wants to make it abundantly clear that the destruction, the doom, the punishment of these false prophets, along with all of those who will follow them and embrace their errors, is absolutely certain. Notice how emphatically Peter puts this in verse 3. It says, well, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their destruction has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Peter says, I don't want you to be deceived about this. Even though you don't actually see God pouring out His judgment upon these men at the present time, don't get the idea that God approves of them or that somehow they're going to escape the judgment of God. No, no. God has had His eye on them for a long time, Peter says, and their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They will be judged, Peter says. You can count on it. Verse 9, you read, the last part of verse 9, those who are walking in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, presumptuous, self-willed. Oh, that's not 9. 9 is, oh, okay. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Verses 12 and 13. These natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed speak evil of the things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Peter says these men that are caught up with these animal appetites and lusts are like brute beasts, dumb animals who just eat, sleep, and procreate. They're made for nothing less than to be caught and destroyed. And that's exactly the position of the false prophets as well. They're going to perish in their corruption. Then verse 17. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. But you see the point Peter's making here, that these false prophets, they are reserved for the darkness of the deepest hell. And Peter's point, he wants to make crystal clear that regardless of their popularity, regardless of their position in the church or in the world, don't let appearances deceive you. These men are reserved by God for certain judgment. But not only is their judgment sure, but their punishment is also deserved. Remember, we've looked at this in the past. How they denied the Lord, they had defied His law, they defiled their souls with a sin of every sort, walking after the uncleanness of their own flesh, they despised authority, they deceived the unstable, and they not only blasphemed the God of heaven, but they also were responsible for leading many gullible souls to follow their destructive ways all the way into perdition. So these are wicked men. And their damnation is just, Peter says. Sin deserves the judgment of God. It's an affront to His authority. It's an affront to His sovereignty. And so the destruction of false prophets is both certain and just. And then thirdly, we have their destruction or their punishment illustrated by Peter. And Peter points back to three well-known events in world history, three times when God brought His judgment down upon certain individuals or peoples, when God's wrath was displayed in vivid ways, and these three events serve to punctuate or to illustrate Peter's point here, that just as these wicked beings in past ages were not spared the judgment of God, so these wicked men, false prophets, they will not be spared the judgment of God either. And Peter lists these three events and three groups who had experienced the wrath and judgment of God upon them. And the first is the fallen angels, verse 4. Then you have the flooded world of Noah's day, verse 5. And then verses 6 to 8, you have the filthy cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter draws his conclusion to these three illustrations in verse 9. That the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. But now the question this morning is, why did Peter choose to use these three events? What is his purpose? What's his reason for mentioning these three groups who suffered God's wrath in the past? And we think it's obviously to underscore the point that the God of the Bible is a holy God, a just God, who has displayed his holiness and wrath towards sin before, and it's a reasonable deduction to believe that he will do so once again. And also, because of each of these three events, the punishment of angels, the wicked world in Noah's day by the flood, and that of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, these are precursors of the final day of judgment that is yet to come. And all of these temporal judgments, and even temporal judgments in our own day, are vivid reminders, beloved, that there is a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness. Amen. And don't forget either that this is one of the doctrines that these false teachers were trying to deny. They denied, or at least they made light of, the second coming of Christ and the reality of the day of judgment. And so Peter is eager to bring this point home. God will judge the world. And he will judge these men one day. Whether they believe it or not, whether they teach it or not, doesn't make any difference. God will bring his judgment to bear upon them. But then there's a third reason, I believe, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chose these three specific events and these groups or beings, and that was because of the similarities of their sins between these three groups, on the one hand, and the false prophets on the other. Now let's think about that. The angels who sinned were guilty of proud rebellion and apostasy from God. Right? The angels who sinned were guilty of proud rebellion and apostasy from God. We'll see that in just a second. The false prophets, as we've already seen, were also guilty of this. Peter says they were self-willed, they were presumptuous, they despised authority, and they denied the sovereign master who had bought them. Then think about the world of Noah. They rejected the word and the warning of God through Noah. They made light of the coming judgment of God, as well as the fact that they corrupted themselves upon the earth as well. And they had minds that were filled with only evil continually. You read about that in Genesis chapter 6. And again, that's the perfect description of these false teachers as well. But then you think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What were they known for? Known for their base carnal immorality. And again, these false teachers were guilty of the same. They're described in verse 14 as having eyes full of adultery, who cannot cease from sin. They walked in accordance with the lusts of their flesh. And so Peter says, we've seen all this before. We've seen people before who live like these men do. And God did not spare them, and he likewise will not spare these either. Well, now we come to grapple with Peter's first illustration. His first illustration of God's judgment. Again, comparing them to the false prophets and how they will be judged. But he uses these three illustrations to buttress his point. And the first group that God judged severely, and that's the angels who sinned. Look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, we could We could literally spend weeks upon weeks opening up the whole scriptural teaching on the doctrine of angels. That would take us too far afield from our subject here. And I think would lose the primary point that Peter's making here in this context. So we're going to stick to the text and just ask four or five questions which ought to help us understand, I hope understand, Peter's point. Number one, we want to look at the identity and nature of these beings that Peter is referring to, the angels who sin. Angels. Well, angels are created beings. They're spirit beings. And we're talking now even before they fell, okay? They're created spirit beings. They are mighty beings. Remember, Jesus called angels mighty angels. They have supernatural strength. And originally, they were created to worship and praise and serve God with perfection. Turn with me quickly to Psalm 103. Psalm 103 gives you an idea, a description of angels. These are the good angels, obviously, or angels before they fell, but angels nonetheless. And notice what the psalmist says about these angels. Psalm 103, 20 to 21. The psalmist David is calling all of the created universe to bless and praise the Lord. And he says in verse 20, "Bless the Lord, you His angels, who excel in strength." Notice that, they excel in strength, "who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, you ministers or servants of His, who do His pleasure." And so here you have angels as created by God, excelling in strength, obedient, continually praising the Lord, serving Him day and night. These angels surround the throne of God in heaven, as Isaiah in his vision, you remember in Isaiah 6, the vision there saw the cherubim and seraphim as they hovered around the throne. They had their two wings covering their faces and their two wings covering their feet, perhaps for humility as well as in awe of God. And then with two wings they flew. And they were continually, and again, that's an angelomorphic picture. Do they really have angels? And, you know, I'm not going to get into that. But it's making some points about their humility and their awe of God and so forth, all right? But the point is, they're continually crying out before God's throne, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," as they covered their face in awe. Now we know that angels were present at the creation of this world. Job 38:7 tells us that when God laid the foundations of the earth, that all of the sons of God, the angels, they shouted for joy. These beings are spirit beings. They're intelligent beings. They're mighty beings. And while they're not omnipresent, they are able to move, apparently, with lightning speed to accomplish God's bidding. And this is important. They were originally created and given a place in God's created order of great privilege and position and dignity. They were to attend to God's throne and worship Him again and again. Colossians 1:16 refers to the angels as created by Christ as invisible thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. They were given a place of great privilege and power and authority and dignity. These beings beheld the very face of God. And they're very active in the spiritual realm, of course, ministering spirits to those who will inherit salvation. So those are the angels as created beings, created by God. But there soon came a division in the ranks of the angels. And there was a large number, I'm not going to try to guess how many, but a large number, thousands and thousands of them, who sinned. And they evidently followed their leader, Satan, into rebellion and apostasy against God. Soon after creation, they sinned. They committed, as R.C. Sproul calls it, they committed cosmic treason. And they became the demons, evil, wicked, spiritual hosts who served Beelzebub. They served the Lord of the demons. We'll have more to say about that in a few minutes. But But you have those. And then, of course, you have the elect angels. And Paul refers to them as elect in 1 Timothy 5:21. These were the angels that God preserved in their original state of holiness. And so they did not rebel with the other angels. They did not follow Lucifer into sinning against God. Instead, God chose to preserve them as his servants. The elect angels are what we call the good angels, who continue to do the Lord's bidding and service and minister to his people even today. But of course, this passage isn't talking about the good angels, is it? It's talking about the wicked angels. And even though they have fallen and are wicked, they are still very powerful spiritual beings. Or spirit beings. I shouldn't say spiritual, but spirit beings. And they're found in the Bible along with their leader Satan, seeking to challenge God's authority and to harm God's people. We read several times in the Gospels how demon-possessed people and how Jesus confronted them and he exorcised them. And the devil and his hosts are very active, deceiving, tempting, and seeking to destroy the souls of men. Jesus even called Satan at least a murderer from the beginning. And Satan was personally responsible for introducing sin into the human race back in the Garden of Eden. And so these angels who fell are all part of the devil's evil empire. And they operate under his authority. These are the same spirit beings, the principalities and powers that you and I as believers wrestle with according to Ephesians 6 in the spiritual realm. Now, what was their sin? What was the devil's or the angel's sin? Well, Peter identifies it just says the angels who sinned. He doesn't get into specifics here, but it seems apparent that the reference is to their original first act of sin by which they revolted against God and his authority in heaven, following Satan's lead in his insurrection against the God of heaven. And it's interesting here because demons are certainly sinful all the time, but this is it's in aorist, that means it's talking about one act in time. And so it's clearly speaking here about that one act of rebellion that took place there at when Satan revolted. And so here Jude tells us that certain angels, let's look at Jude, yes, I want to see what Jude has to say also. He uses a little different language here. Jude verse 6, here's what he says about them. He says, and the angels who did not keep their proper or own domain, but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And so here too, Jude tells us that certain angels fail to keep their God-given place or habitation, place of domain. That is, they revolted against the place and position that God had assigned to them. This is the language, brethren, of apostasy. They revolted. They rebelled. They weren't satisfied with the position that God had assigned to them. And we know that the leading sin of the devil, the lead angel, we could say, is that of pride. 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul warns against ordaining a novice or a young new convert as an elder, lest he be puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And so when we put all this together, it would appear that the sin that Peter has in mind here is that first sin of pride and arrogance that led to the revolt and apostasy from God, and the place that of service that God had assigned to them in their original creation, a place of great dignity and service before the very throne of God. And when the devil, not content with his role, said in his heart, I will be like the Most High God and fell by his pride into apostasy, taking a multitude of the angels with him. That seems to be what Peter is speaking of. And just by the way, nothing makes us more like the devil than pride and discontentment. You understand that? You see the connection. Our pride is demonic. Our discontentment with the place God's put us or what he's given us, discontentment is to be like the devil. But then what was God's response to their rebellion and sin? And Peter notes four things here. And I know there's a lot here and, you know, trying to take in all this stuff. But we're having to deal with the passage of the text in front of us. So try to keep that in mind. But four things that Peter notes here, how God responded to the angels' rebellion. It says here in verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." The first thing that we notice here is that God did not spare the sinning angels. He did not show them any compassion, didn't show them any mercy, but he swiftly and immediately judged them. And even though they were part of the highest order of God's creatures, were among the most privileged of his creatures, they held this place of great honor and great power, and yet God did not spare the angels who sinned. And it's important for us to appreciate he provided no way of restoration, no way of forgiveness for these angels who fell. God did not provide a redeemer or a sacrifice for these fallen angels. He was under absolutely no obligation to show them any mercy. And that's an important point for us to appreciate, because God is free and sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. And here in this case, he chose not to show them mercy. So what he chose not to show them mercy. But God simply preserved the elect angels. The other group, not that they were better than this group, but he preserved them. When the apostasy is taking place, God is preserving certain angels, the elect angels. They didn't need forgiveness. They didn't need mercy. God simply preserved them in a state of holiness. He didn't allow them to fall. But he did not spare those who did. Also, it says here, he cast them down to hell. Cast them down to hell. Now, the word hell here is not the normal word for hell. It's a word actually borrowed from Greek mythology. And it was the place where rebellious gods were cast for punishment. It came to refer in time, it came to refer to the what we would say the lowest part of hell, where the worst of the worst were consigned, cast from their lofty position down to the lowest hell. I think that's the point. That's the place the angels were consigned to, and they will receive the very worst of God's punishment in hell. That seems to be the point of using this other word. But then thirdly, he delivered them into the chains of darkness. They're bound or chained in darkness. Now, keep in mind, these are not literal chains. Iron chains cannot contain spirits. It's a metaphorical term that God has so bound them in their state of condemnation. He has them under lock and key. He's thrown away the key, as it were. Similar to what we have in Revelation 20. It's a different idea, but the idea of the chain. In Revelation 20, it says that Satan has been bound by Christ for 1,000 years. The idea there is he's being restrained. He's being controlled by God. That's the idea. He's under his chain. He's under his dominion, as it were. And then fourthly, it says here, he has reserved them for judgment. They're so chained that they will never be able to escape God's judgment, which is yet to come. They're on angels' death row, awaiting their final execution. And in the meantime, they're allowed to do certain things. You say, well, if they're chained and all of this, why do you know? But they are allowed, apparently, because we have the rest of our Bible in front of us. If this is the only passage in the Bible, then we would think that the devils are sitting somewhere in a hole waiting for... But apparently that's not the case. But they're allowed to do certain things that God has determined will fulfill His purposes in the world. And so we still find the devil and his demons being allowed to tempt and to partially deceive some men. We still have to wrestle with against these wicked principalities and powers as believers. And yet, beloved, they're under a death sentence. They're reserved for the day of judgment when they will be forever banished from God's world. Remember the account of the demon in Matthew chapter 8 where Jesus confronted the man. He was demon possessed, and actually had two demons in him, and they recognized Christ and they cried out, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Have you come to cast us into hell, into the lake of fire before the day of judgment?" Or is this the day of judgment, I guess? But they recognized who Jesus was. They recognized He was the Son of God and that He was their executioner. That He's the one who would execute God's wrath and God's judgment upon them. And they knew that there was a time coming, a certain day to come, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe, that He would cast them into everlasting torments. Remember, Jesus told us that hell itself, the lake of fire, was established for the devil and his angels and all who follow after them. And so their doom is certain, beloved. They're reserved for everlasting punishment in the lake of fire and the blackness of darkness forever. But now, we'll come back to the context here. What are the similarities between the angels that sinned on the one hand and the false prophets Peter is warning us against? There's some very clear similarities between them. First of all, both groups enjoyed positions of high honor and authority. The angels by creation and these false prophets by their own deception had attained a high degree of esteem and popularity and power among their followers, including even in the churches. And both groups enjoyed special religious privileges, and they both had large acquaintance with religious knowledge. The devils, you remember, know much about God. They had seen Him face to face. They had worshipped Him for who knows how long. And they believed in one God, and they trembled before this God. James tells us this. And then these false prophets, you see, they did also. They trafficked in God's word. They preached in the name of Christ, at least many of them did. They had knowledge. They had privilege of a church office. And seems like they even, verse 13 here, indicates they took the Lord's Supper in the churches. And so they had this high position of honor and authority. But then also, in each case, despite their privileges, they chose to revolt against their God. Both of them are filled with pride and arrogance, and they apostatized from God. Both the fallen angels and these prophets did not keep their own habitation. They did not keep the place that God assigned to them. They rebelled against their God. But then thirdly, they both are filled with cruel hate for men. They both despise God's true people and seek to deceive them, to do them harm. As Martin Luther put it, the devil is armed with cruel hate. He slinks around seeking whom he may devour. And it's worthy to note that the devil and his angels are in cahoots with the false prophets, seeking to promote error and to deceive souls. Look with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul, having defended his own ministry, his own apostolic credentials, because of these false prophets, false apostles even, Notice what Paul says about them. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers," notice that, "his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And so Paul here calls false teachers Satan's ministers. They're working on the same team as Satan's team, you see, to deceive souls. False prophets, false teachers, they're part of the devil's evil empire seeking to overthrow the work of God and ruin souls. The truth is, brethren, the devil is just as likely to be found in a pulpit as he is in a bar. That's right. In fact, I would argue he can actually do more eternal harm from a pulpit than he can a bar. Don't misunderstand that. Am I advocating we all go out and get... Of course not. But you get my point. There's nothing worse, there's nothing more dangerous than a false teacher in a pulpit. A wolf in sheep's clothing. It's a dangerous thing.
Amen.
If you can't hook people with temptation, he'll do it with error and heresy. If you can't destroy souls with just mere wickedness, he'll do it with false religion. And we see millions, even today, now that we have television and internet, we see millions of folks that are deceived as they watch folks on YouTube and on the internet, or they go to these false churches and they hear these false teachers, by the millions that are being deceived with a false gospel. But then both the fallen angels and false prophets will not be spared by God. That's the point that, of course, Peter's wanting to make profoundly here. They're both reserved for judgment. They will share the lowest, darkest, hottest part of hell. And the devil and the false prophet are going to share the same fate. You know, in Revelation 20, you have that amazing picture where both the devil is cast into hell where the false prophet is. They share the same fate. And I think God's people are eager for that day when the sentence of eternal judgment is executed and the devil and all of his angels, along with all the false prophets who deceive people, are cast forever into the lake of fire. Gone. Done. Forever. Well, then let's look at a few closing spiritual lessons, some final lessons here that I hope we'll be able to take with us. The first is this, that religious privilege, power, and knowledge does not and will not exempt any being, any person, from the judgment of God. The angels were God's highest created order, beloved. These angels had the greatest religious privileges of any being that's ever been created in their day. They dwelt in the heavenlies. They were given a position of great authority and power. And yet, when they sinned, they were cast out and brought to judgment. God did not spare them. And the false prophets, men who by virtue of their profession are highly esteemed and they have a position of influence and power. They claim to traffic in the very mysteries of God. And yet they'll not be spared either, brothers and sisters. And not only will they not be spared, it would seem Peter's making the point that God judges those who have religious privileges and power more severely than other people. They'll be cast into Tartarus, it says, the deepest, darkest part of hell. And this seems to be the teaching of Scripture throughout, brethren, that with great privilege comes greater responsibility, and hence stricter judgment. You remember what James says about preachers? He says, "Don't many of you be teachers, for you shall receive a stricter judgment." Yep. And that's a passage that keeps some pastors up at night. We'll receive a stricter judgment. Remember Jesus said, "Of whom much is given, much will be required." Remember Capernaum and Chorazin were very privileged to hear the Lord Jesus Christ preach in person, and yet they did not repent of their sins. And Jesus said, "It's going to be more tolerable for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment," who didn't hear Christ, of course, "than they will be." What's the difference between Sodom and Capernaum? Religious privilege. That's the difference. Religious privilege, beloved. Hearing Christ was and is the greatest privilege anyone on the face of the earth can have.
Amen.
And so a man that claims to be a prophet of God, he handles the word of God, he has a following of hearers. If he proves unfaithful, if he proves false, if he's unsanctified, he will not be spared. God is going to bring swift and severe judgment upon that person, and he'll not be able to hide behind his title. "Oh, I'm Reverend so-and-so," or "I'm Pastor so-and-so," or "I'm Apostle so-and-so," or "I'm the Pope of Rome." Made no difference on that day. The Lord Jesus said, "Many will say to me, 'Have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonderful works in your name?' And he will say unto them, 'Depart from me, you who work iniquity, because I never knew you. Depart into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'"
Amen.
The reality is, religious privilege or position or power or even Bible knowledge of themselves will insulate no one from the judgment of God if they reject the true gospel of Christ.
Right.
Any man, woman, boy, or girl that would be delivered from God's judgment must be born again. They must have exercised true repentance and faith. They must have a new heart given by God that loves Christ, knows Christ, trusts Christ, and pursues holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Even here in our congregation, we're greatly privileged people.
Yes.
Say, "Well, I always feel so privileged." But you are. You have to understand that. We're very privileged people to hear God's word, to have it in our, not only in our possession, but to have it preached to us week by week. Some come from Christian homes. Some have been taught the Bible well, attending church, hearing sermons, hearing our prayers, praying perhaps. And yet privilege alone, you see, doesn't save anyone. In fact, unless we improve and use our privileges, unless we have repented and believing in Christ and trusting ourselves to Christ, our privileges are only going to increase our guilt and judgment. We ought to be very grateful for the privileges God's given us, the knowledge God's given us, but don't abuse them. Improve them. Because if God spared not the angels who sinned, he certainly will not spare you or me. Make certain you know Christ, the Christ of the Bible, in the bonds of faith and love. But then we also have to learn here that oftentimes there's a delay in the final execution of God's judgment. It's true, these angels were immediately dethroned and cast out of God's presence. It says they are reserved for the judgment of the last day. The final judgment of their sentence has not yet been executed. And I think that's helpful for us as we see false prophets and teachers in our own day. They're seeming to prosper, drawing big crowds, and they're popular. We look at millions and millions of people who watch this stuff and so forth, pack large buildings to hear these men speak. And you might think God must be with those men. God must be blessing those men. Why are they allowed to enjoy such success? Well, some of the answer, brethren, lies right here. They are simply reserved for judgment. But God has not executed it yet. He's allowing them to fill up the cup of their sins. And so don't be discouraged or puzzled When you see such men as they prosper in their so-called ministries. Now, I'm talking about people who are preaching a false gospel and all of that. Just because a church is big doesn't mean there's... That's not my point at all. I'm talking about people who are preaching error, who are false teachers, drawing big crowds. That's who I'm talking about. God has reserved them for the great day of His wrath. He will not spare them in their current condition. Number three, the way God dealt with the angels highlights the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in the exercise of His mercy and judgment. And this would be easy to overlook this, but I think it's an important point. When the angels apostatized, when they rebelled, God did not offer them mercy. He didn't provide a sacrifice. He didn't provide an atonement. He didn't provide a savior for them. He let them perish in their sins. He's under no obligation to show mercy to anyone who sins against Him. And there are those who want to cavil against the doctrine of election or particular redemption because they don't think it's fair that God not provide salvation equally for everybody. But here's a whole race and perhaps millions of angels. And beloved, God didn't make any provision for them whatsoever to be saved. They're cast down to hell with absolutely no hope of mercy or forgiveness at all. The Bible says God will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Just thank God that He chose us and that He's chosen many, many, many in the human race and saved us by His grace as well. Behold both the severity and the goodness of God. And then finally, we learn from this passage that our greatest enemy, the devil, is a defeated and condemned foe. Because he's part of the angels that are reserved for condemnation. The devil who tempts us, these powers and principalities that we wrestle with every day, they are damned creatures. They will soon be history. And some Bible teachers give the impression that there are two equal forces in the universe. I just heard about this just yesterday. I mean, I've heard about it a long time, but somebody mentioned it just yesterday. Almost equal forces in the universe. You've got God on the one hand, and you've got the devil and his angels on the other. God and his angels, the devil and his angels, and they're almost equal, and they're fighting this death struggle, and God has his hands full, and he's trying as hard as he can to do this and this and this, and the devil says no, 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 and they're locked in this death struggle. Brothers and sisters, that's blasphemy.
Amen. Amen.
That's blasphemy. The devil and all of his hosts are no match for the God of heaven. He created them. He has bound them with chains of his almighty providence even now. And they can do absolutely nothing without God Almighty's permission.
Amen.
Jesus confronted them, you remember. He overthrew them. God has condemned them. And one day they'll all be cast into the lake of fire forever. Put it this way, the devil that you and I have to contend with is under God's lock and key. And he's on death row. And he will be executed.
Amen.
Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Martin Luther, we sang this earlier, who had to deal with a lot of false prophets and teachers in his day, the devil himself. He said this, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. O our God in heaven, how thankful we are that our foe is a defeated foe. That he's on death row under the chains of your almighty power. And the day is coming when he will be, as it were, arrested and thrown into the lake of fire to burn forever and forever. Oh God, hasten that day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for delivering us. Thank you for preserving the elect angels who help us and minister to us day by day. Only eternity will tell how much help and mercy the angels provided for your people. So thank you, Lord, for your word. Seal it to every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Benediction from God's holy word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.